Okay, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. I believe that Ron took you through, finished chapter 1 with you last week. And I can't say how much I appreciate that because he's not here. Well, I do appreciate it, but I can't tell him he's not here. Pray for Ron. He's back with his mom dealing with extended care living, and that's a hard decision that he's going to have to make and stuff. Those who would like to, right after our time here, there'll be a prayer group meeting in the room right next door, praying especially for Fountain Hills and that God would move on Fountain Hills. So if you'd like to join that for any time, you're welcome to join that group as they meet right after this. Okay? So, let me see. Dan, would you go next door and get one more chair and we'll put it right here and y'all can be right here. Okay? Thank you. All right. James chapter 2. He deals with an issue that in James chapter 2 that has to be considered regardless of the culture, apparently, because the things that he deals with here are things that are every group has to deal with, and it does with the matter of discrimination. And that discrimination, as it's used here, is the intentional favoring of those who, I guess from the view of an individual, those intentional favoring of someone who could basically benefit us, i.e. the rich versus the poor. Now, what I don't want you to get out of this is that he's saying that you ought to ignore the rich in order to take care of the poor. The point of being non-discriminatory in this way is to understand that every soul is precious to God in the body of Christ. And we do not evaluate the worth of a soul by the amount that they have in the bank, or by stature, or by position, or by power. That's not how when we look at people who come among us, we ought to look at them and say, there's one more precious soul that God created and God loves. And if God loves them, then we must love them also. And so remember that James is trying to put flesh on our faith. And he's trying to help us understand that faith is not this nebulous concept that Christians use, and it's not a feeling, and it's not even based simply upon a belief about something. It really is a response to God's work among us, and faith always shows itself in action. It always moves to the place of action. Certainly begins in the heart or the soul, whatever term you want to use there, but faith that remains in a book or in our hearts is not biblical faith. And if it remains there, then all it is, I guess I can put it, all it is then is potential faith. Okay? And God intends for our faith to mean something so much to us that it touches every area and every aspect of our life. That's what James is trying to get across here. Because if we're not careful, we turn our faith experience with God into either an intellectual exercise or just a religious exercise. You have faith, I have faith. You know, and it almost seems like they're getting that little, remember that in high school, do you have spirit? Yes, we do. You yell that back across. You know, sometimes people do that when it comes to the church. Well, I have faith. Well, I have more faith than you have faith. And you'll get this argument about who has the most faith. And it never should be an argument in the body of Christ. It should be seen. And you know what? If you have faith, you don't, biblical faith, think about it this way. You don't have to tell people how much faith you have. Right? Because if it's biblical faith, they're going to see it. Because as James is trying to teach us, faith is always fleshed out in our walk if it's biblical faith. So, in this area, he's going to teach us about how faith shows itself that we would not be discriminatory. Who's welcome when the church meets? The answer should be everybody's welcome when the church meets. But what if they have different views? Still welcome. What if they have different lifestyles? Still welcome. What if they hate us? Still welcome. Who's welcome? Everybody should be welcome. Now, as we share the truth, I'm sure that there will be some who will say, I don't like what I just heard and I'm not coming back. That will be their issue. Okay? But it's not our issue to predetermine who's welcome to come in the doors and who's not welcome to come in the door. Our issue is to welcome them in the love of Jesus, share the truth of God's Word, and then trust the Holy Spirit to touch their heart with that truth and change them from the inside out. Everybody got that? So if someone ever says to you, well, your pastor in your church doesn't welcome certain people at your church, that's not true. Everybody is welcome. Everybody is welcome. And we want to extend the love of Jesus to everybody. But a part of that love of Jesus will always be that we must share the truth of God's Word. And when we share the truth of God's Word, how many in here have ever been a sermon, not particularly one of my sermons, but any sermon, and by the time that sermon was done, your toes hurt a little bit? Or maybe a whole lot. I've been in sermons like that too. You know? So when the truth is declared, and we're receptive to the Holy Spirit when that truth is declared, He's going to deal with each of us at the place we are in dealing with that truth in our life. I am always amazed at what God the Holy Spirit does. How do you suppose you prepare a message for 200 different people at 200 different stages in life? Some of them saved, some of them lost, some of them walking with the Lord, some walking disobedient. You know, some going through issues, some not going through issues. How do you deal with that? And you don't. That's not the approach. The approach is you spend time with the Lord, you spend time His Word, you express the truth of God's Word, and you trust the Holy Spirit to take that Word and touch everybody where they're at. He's good at doing that. He's good at touching people right where they're at. So you don't direct, we don't direct sermons toward people. We share the truth and let the Holy Spirit take that truth and touch anybody, however He wants to touch them. Okay? So, everybody is welcome. The truth will be proclaimed, and that truth will be proclaimed, hopefully, in the love of Jesus. Because we genuinely care that there's a precious soul that's sitting there that needs to hear that Jesus loves them. And God has made a way for them through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, that's what He's going to talk to us here at the beginning of chapter 2. Let's read together verses 1 through 13, then we'll go back and talk a little bit about it. Here's what He said. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you sit there. Or you sit here at my footstool. And some translation actually says, as my footstool. Right? Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the course? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And I like this last statement. And this ought to be so precious to you. Mercy trumps over judgment. Okay? How many, let me just start there at the end. How many of you know that you're guilty of sinning against God? Do you realize what you deserve because you're a sinner against God? I mean, if you had to stand alone because of the kind of person you are or have been, can you say what you deserve? Wouldn't we deserve the full punishment of God and the full judgment of God? And aren't we glad that God, rather than pouring out His judgment, well-deserved judgment upon us, has extended us mercy? And again, that mercy is possible because of what His Son Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. That's what makes that mercy. Because justice has to be served. And justice was served in Jesus Christ. He faced God's judgment so that our justice, so that we could be made just before God. All right? Now, Let's go back up to the beginning of this chapter. And y'all are just sort of sitting there tonight, so if you want to say something, please say something. He begins by, again, reminding that this is a message to who? To believers. When he uses the term brethren, he's specifically talking to born-again believers, those who have Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's an expectation that the Word has for we who are believers or followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. There is more expected. And by the way, he at the end of this passage, he kind of touches on that because he describes he uses words that describe a different kind of law. Look what he does. He refers as he gets on down there to the Old Testament law. You shall not murder. You shall not, what else does he say there? You shall not commit adultery. Okay? But then look at verse 12. He moves from the law that was given through Moses, and he refers to a different kind of law that actually you and I are under. What's the term that he uses there? The law of liberty. Which almost seems like it, there's a greater requirement there. Which would tie into what Jesus says, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. What James says here says, one who will not show mercy basically can't expect mercy to be shown to them. Where Jesus said, if you want God to forgive you, you need to forgive one another. Where John says, don't say that you love God and you hate your brother because you can't love a God who you haven't seen while you hate your brother who you have seen. You see, this is all part of that law of liberty, which extends beyond 10 things that you and I can check off and say, I'm doing well. Sunday morning, I'll be talking, ladies, you'll miss this, but I'll be talking about kingdom living and how it begins in the heart. And Jesus deals with two important issues there in the Sermon on the Mount. He said he deals with murder and he deals with adultery. And he says you have heard that it is written, basically, you shall not murder. And we know that's true. He goes on to say, you have heard that it is written, you shall not commit adultery. And we know that's true. But as James takes us beyond just the 10 things that we can check out, I've never killed anybody. I never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. And I can feel good about that. There's more to it. This law of liberty takes us beyond just the, basically what you might say, the letter of the law. Why do we have lawyers? Well, that's one of those questions that could get you in big trouble. I understand that. But what do lawyers have a tendency to do? Do they not have a tendency to dig in the law books for their clients to find it out for their clients within many cases, manipulation of the law? Okay? There is, under the law of liberty, there is no out for us. And you see, this is that law of liberty that the Pharisees did not understand. They understood the letter of the law. And Jesus' message to them basically was this. You know what the law says, but you have no idea what the law means. Because they kept attacking him. Remember, you healed on the Sabbath. Your disciples, they picked corn or grain and they ate on the Sabbath. You did these things on the Sabbath, and they wanted to condemn him for these things. And that's basically what Jesus says. You know what it says, but you don't have any idea what it means. James is reminding us of that. We're under the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty is not a law that releases us from God's truth. It doesn't release us from living under God's law, if you will, what God says is holy and good. It actually is that which brings us into that. But not from the aspect of checking it off, I've done well. Not from the, even from the aspect of looking at self and crediting self for doing something on our own. It help, we understand that this is only possible because we are submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And what does He bring about? When the Holy Spirit's in charge of your life, what does He always bring about? And the answer is righteousness. God's righteousness. When I'm in control, it doesn't matter how hard I try, the result is always going to be contrary to God's righteousness. It's going to be the flesh, which God does not accept. Okay? So, He speaks to believers here, And he says to us that we are not to hold the faith. And you can that term there could also speak, it doesn't speak of something that's stagnant. You know, when we talk about hold, you think I'm holding this still or something like that. It speaks of something that's actually active. You could almost put the word, don't practice your faith with partiality. Okay? Don't walk that way. Don't exhibit faith with partiality. Because if you do, what's he call it? He's very direct here. He calls it what? Three-letter word. Twice he says, it's a sin. That's pretty huge. You mean, Lord, if I show partiality to someone over someone else, if I think from my perspective someone's more important to me or more beneficial to me than someone else just by judging him from the outside, what's he say? He says, that's a sin. Remember when King David, before he was a king and he was brought before Samuel, remember how Samuel came into Jesse's house and stuff, and what they do? So, Samuel basically says, well, I'm here to anoint one of your sons, your son, a king. And what did Jesse do? Well, what any dad would do, particularly in that day, say, here's number one. Yeah. Not number one? Okay, here's number two. Not number two? He runs through the whole, I don't know how many sons he had, I can't even remember now. He runs through the whole scenario and basically said, well, okay, I guess this isn't going to happen today. Because the only one left is little David. And he's so, you know, we got him out with the sheep. That's where he belongs. You know? And what did Samuel say? Bring him here. And God's spirit moved, and Samuel said, he's the one. And nobody could understand it. And you'll remember what Samuel said. He said, we as men look to the outside. We make judgments according to what we see on the outside. But God doesn't look at us that way. God looks on the inside. God knows what's going on the inside. It's such a great lesson for us. Such a great lesson. You remember why the people chose Saul? Head and shoulders above everybody. He was probably a dynamic guy, a big, tall, good-looking guy, 6'4", about 200 pounds or something like that. That's probably right where he was, you know. But he wasn't God's choice. He wasn't God's choice. God looks to the inside. And that's never changed. He's not impressed with the decoration on the outside. God can raise up anything. God can raise up anybody. And it's very hard. Jesus said it earlier. It's very hard for those who are rich in the things of this world to have a heart toward God. It's not impossible, but it's hard. It's hard. So, he says, do not practice the faith. Not just hold, but practice. It's not stagnant. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like how he qualifies it. The Lord of glory. With partiality. Why would he put of glory there? Now, some of your translations don't say the Lord of. Some of them just say our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Why would he put that there? Any thoughts? I'm going to get you guys to talk, one of you at least, tonight. Why would he put him glory there? I mean, why the qualifier? They know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Any insight? Okay, it's hump day, isn't it? You guys are having a hard day getting over that hump today. So, okay. Why such a qualifier? How often do we need to be reminded that our view should be the view of our Savior? And what I mean by that is that we ought to have that heavenly view and not an earthly perspective. Paul said in Ephesians, he reminded us, you are now, listen to this, as believers in Christ, you are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. If we're not careful, we let the world mold the way we look at things. So what's the world say about that poor person? Well, they don't deserve our attention. They don't deserve anything. By the way, I remind you, you're going through your daily Bible reading, and if you're in the same mode I am right now, Jesus just talked about casting some people out of heaven after they stood before him. And then he makes this kind of statement. He says, and then I'm going to say to those who gave me something to drink, and someone who fed me, and someone who clothed me, and someone who came and visited me when I was sick, and someone who visited me when I was in prison, I'm going to say, you, come on in. See, that's faith. Faith does those things. Not because we're obligated, but faith does those things because it's the heart of our Savior. And they say, well, Lord, when did we ever do any of these things? And He said, if you do any of these things to the least of these, my brethren, you've done them for me. Okay? That's the Lord's perspective. And I think that James uses this term, Lord of glory, at the end of verse 1 there, to remind us that we need to have His perspective of the world. The world's perspective lets us walk by those in need. The world's perspective lets us immediately judge them and say they probably did that to themselves. And sometimes, you know, I know you can't feed everybody. I know you probably don't give a dollar to everybody at every stoplight you go to. I don't. There are times when I just feel like God say, do it. And, you know, then we have this little argument. He looks like he can work to me, Lord. He looks like he's running a scam. That's my evaluation of it. Well, I didn't ask you to judge this thing. I asked you to do it. Okay. I'm serious. And there are other times when it's not even that clear where there's no conviction for me to do anything. And I got to trust that too. You know, got to have his perspective. And not let the world... I know the world's an awful place and we can become very jaded. How many of you are jaded? How many of you are cynics with the pastor here? So I am too. That is contrary to my nature. I would want to get out and say, you know what? Let me help you see the way the world it needs to be. But, you know, anyways. So why do we do what we do? Well, Jesus said, again in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give, you are not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What's he trying to teach us there? He's trying to teach us that we give in response to the leadership of His Spirit. And when we give, we let it go, trusting God with it. But what if they misuse it? Guarantee you, some will misuse it. Guarantee you. Okay? The question we have to answer, did God lead me to do this? If God led me to do this, then I've got to trust what God's done. Because we don't know. You know, I love the writing you did today about the big picture and stuff. We don't know the big picture. They may misuse what we give them, and God may use that in a that domino effect on down the road where someone else is going to do something to touch them, and God's going to bring them all the way back. They're going to say, you know what? I scam people. You know, we don't know how God's going to do that. Now, again, I would say, I want to be clear. That which is of faith is that which is led by the Holy Spirit. The point is to be open to the Holy Spirit. Because I don't think He's going to tell you to give away everything you have to everybody. You may be one of those people He does. I don't know. But I do think as we walk through life and we're sensitive to Him, there are going to be situations where we're going to say, I need you to do this. I need you to say this. I need you to go get them a bag of lunch. I need you to fill their gas tank up. I need you to do something like this. And then we need to say, okay, God, you said it, I'm going to do it. Which again is why I think the way church ought to approach all needs, even in our own community, is not to do an assessment of the needs, but do an assessment of the heart of God. Because God knows what's needed here. And if we get connected with the heart of God, don't you believe that everything that needs to be done will be done? Usually our approach is let's do a survey of the needs of our community. That's usually with a good intent. I'm not saying it's not. But I think if we're going to learn how to walk under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it make sense to seek Him? And then He's going to show us what He wants to do, where He wants to do it, and how He wants to do it. That's walking by faith. We can't just trust our eyes. That's the partiality when we just trust our eye. Verse 2. He talks about this conflict that we have being a part of the human community. And he talks about the rich man who comes in. And he also talks about the poor man who comes in. human nature says, you know, if we can just get that rich, famous guy in here, you can't even imagine all the benefits our church could have. How much money they could give to the church and how much influence. And, you know, if you get that personality in here, maybe, you know, you can't imagine all the people he's going to draw or she's going to draw just because of their personality. That's how we approach it. Lord, we could really do something for you if you bring that rich people here or you bring that famous person in. And again, that's just the wrong approach. What are we here to do for God? And the answer is nothing. What we are here for is to steal a phrase from my good friend Henry Blackaby, is to experience God. And when we experience God, then His Holy Spirit will work through us in ways we never imagined, and we will begin to see God do things we never thought could happen. That's when you sense the presence of God. That's when you experience the power of God. It's never experienced by the people of God being determined to do things for God and trying to figure out the best way to do those things. If it is human initiated, it's always going to be far less than what it could be if the Holy Spirit was the one that initiated it. And most of the time what we do, even our churches, most of it is human initiated. And we've got to learn to move past that and seek His heart first. Thoughts? Linda, you look like you got thoughts going on.
Oh, I have thoughts. I just always get frustrated because it's, you know, how do you get there? That's the thing.
And how do we get there? How do you build good relationships with your spouse or your kids or your friends that you have? How do you build those things? They don't just happen. And we all know if we're married or we have kids or we got friends, those relationships are like this at times. It's not a matter of not loving. It's not a matter of not caring. It's just a matter of life just does that sometimes. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we're disgusted. Sometimes we're frustrated. And that puts us all over the place, right? But how do you end life with someone you started life with and have a strong relationship where you almost get a place where you don't have to say anything. You just know what they're thinking. You don't like what they're thinking, but you know what they're thinking. Okay? How do you get there? And you only get there by being together and growing together and struggling together at times and rejoicing together. All those things are part of that. And I'm going to tell you, it's the same way with God. We keep talking about a relationship, and we think that relationship establishes everything from the get-go. It does establish that we have a relationship from the get-go. It does establish that we have the enormous possibility of walking with the living God and experiencing who He is. That's what it establishes. But if we don't intentionally walk with Him and respond to Him, then we're living far, far beneath what God intended for us to live. How can we know the heart of God unless we walk with Him and we hear His voice? That makes sense? Okay, so he's called us to be His people in that way. Verse 3 goes on to say that if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here," but you say to the poor person, well, you can go sit, basically you can go sit anywhere you want as long as you're not sitting up front. You know? One of my first experiences with even this approach was when I was my first church in Tucson. I was pastor of Pima Street Baptist Church, 20-something years old and kind of scared. and one of the older pastors, he's still pastoring today, he came up to me and he was on the church in the foothills of Tucson. And Pima Street was kind of the church down in the valley. And he met with me one day for lunch. He said, "Young man, I just want to tell you, you take care of those poor people down there, and I'll take care of these rich people up here, and we won't cross each other's paths." That was basically his approach. We didn't have too much of a relationship after that, but it really broke my heart. And one Sunday at Pima Street, what I did, and you've probably seen this thing where a pastor did this to his own church, but rather than me doing it, it was in the middle of a sermon. I had one of our ladies who was a college, remember Maxie? She was a college professor over there. And I heard her show up one Sunday morning just, wow. intentional filth, intentional odor. Okay? And she comes in and she sits down and nobody really says anything to her, you know. And about and a sermon was about, I'm not sure it was this passage, but about caring for everybody type sermon. And she gets up in the middle and nobody knows who she is. She did a good job. And she says, "I don't believe this church believes that. I'm leaving." And she starts walking out. And then someone says, "No, don't leave." And all of a sudden, people started responding to her. And then when they found out it was Maxie, they gave me the stink eye for a while. But it really was an illustration. It was almost like it wasn't until she said she pretty much was a non-person, and I don't want to say non-person, but a like a leper. It's a person you stay away from. Mm-hmm. Everybody saw her, but you stay away from her until kind of the slap in the face was, "This church doesn't believe this. I'm leaving." And then someone takes that first step to say, "Wait a minute, don't leave." And then everybody sorts of falls in there. It's really important for us to understand sometimes how hard it is for people to step in the doors of this church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Most of us are comfortable here. You know what to expect. You know what's going to happen and stuff. And the thought that everybody has a basis of a church basis isn't true anymore. There are many people, probably in this community, that never walked into a church. And one of the greatest things, we can't make it where everybody understands everything we do. I understand that. But what we can do, and every one of us can do, and by the way, every report I get is you guys have been very good at this so far. We can make people that walk in that door feel welcome.
That's right.
And know that we are glad that they're here. No matter where they've come from, no matter what they've done, we're glad that they're here. We express that to them. That kind of eases that, you know. And even though it may seem foreign to them, to know that someone cared enough to speak to them is a huge thing. So I would just encourage you, keep doing what you're doing. And if you're not doing that well, start doing it better. You see someone you've never met before, go up, talk to them. Tell them how glad you are here. And they'll say, "Brother, I've been here for 6 months." Yeah. Wait a minute. You know, it never hurts to say, "You know what? I know I've seen you before, but I can't remember your name." Start from there. Or get somebody who knows another name and say, "Oh, this is so-and-so." What, you know, you can get names that way. There's a whole bunch of good ways to get names and stuff. But the point is, to have the heart of God for souls. I want our church, I think this is what God wants for our church, I want our church to see, we're talking about precious souls that Jesus loves. And He's not so concerned about what's on the outside. He's concerned about touching their heart. And once their heart is touched, once He gets a hold of a heart, then He can do all kinds of things on the outside, folks. We got to be careful we don't try to fix the outside without even dealing with the heart. We can't let the outside keep us from being open to what God wants to do. So, He said, don't do that. Verse 4. He said, when you do this, verse 4, He says, you have shown partiality among yourself, and you have actually become judges with evil thoughts. So, let's categorize this. Evil thoughts, where do they come from? Well, He already dealt with that, didn't He? They come from within us. You know, they come from the prejudices we were raised with from all kinds of things that were part of our the way we were raised, or maybe the part of the country we grew up in. I mean, we go right on down the line, the things we heard all of our life. Sometimes religious dogma has put some of those things in our mind. Well, don't say anything to them. They're kind of, you know, They're not our kind of people. We, in our church, we want our kind of people. You know, and it can happen. I remember Teresa told me before we met over at Wayland Baptist University. Hoorah! Yeah. So, but before that, she went to East Texas Baptist University in Marshall, which is in East Texas. That's why they call it East Texas Baptist University. So it's in East Texas. And she said, she went to a church there while she was attending there, and she said that part, one of the jobs of the deacon was to stand at the doors. They would stand at the door, and they would tell people of color that they had churches for them on down the road. That was early 80s. We're not talking about ancient history. Okay? That seems kind of foreign to you, doesn't it? When I was in Tucson one time, someone said to me, "Well, Tony, what color is your church?" And I was raised in Arizona, so I don't deal with this color stuff very well. Anyway, I make people mad when I do this stuff. But I said, "It's red brick." It was. It was red brick. So, you know, we got to be careful that we don't step into these things where we actually become the judge. The church has been guilty of that for far too long. Our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, had to stand up and say, "We're sorry." And they should have. We're sorry for the prejudice that we were a part of in the early stages of our own convention. You know, so we had a black president of our convention, just past the past president. Still, some people had issues with that. What is a black doing leading the Southern Baptist Convention? By the way, it wasn't only white people that had a problem with that. There were some African-American people had a problem with that. It's all partiality. It has to do with carnality. It's a sin. It's evil judgment is what James says here. When we base our judgment or our acceptance or our rejection of something like merely on what we see on the outside, James says that's a sin. And it comes from an evil mind, not from the mind of God. We go on. He says, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren." You notice how James likes to kick it up a little bit, doesn't he? He starts with saying, "my brother." Now he's going to say, "my beloved brethren." I'm going to draw him in so I can punch him in the throat easier. I don't know what it is. So, you know, "Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen?" You know, when you hear one of the scripture writer say, "Has God not?" You know what that means? God has. It's a way of saying that. God has said this. This is the heart of God. God has revealed His heart to you. And here's what God has done. God has purposely chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. That does not mean that Jesus didn't die for those who have things and are wealthy. But the truth is, it is only those who feel like they have need that will ever respond to God's offer of help. Which, by the way, my church family, is what makes this community an enormously hard community to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not impossible, but enormously hard. Because there is no sense of need. That's what he's talking about. It's not that he loves the poor more than he loves the rich. It's not God's heart we're dealing with here. It's the heart of most people. And when you were saved because the Holy Spirit brought you to a place of clear need. "Lord, I'm a sinner. And I can't fix my sin by myself." He brought you to that place. You didn't figure that out yourself. No human being convinced you of that. The Holy Spirit brought you to that place. And when He brought you to that place, then all you could ever do was call out to Him, "Lord, save me." Does that make sense to you? But unless you were brought to that place, you weren't saved because you were raised in a Christian home. That's a good thing. You weren't saved because you went to Sunday school or VBS. All those things are good things. You were saved and are saved because the Holy Spirit brought you to that place where you understood your great need for Jesus. And for what He did. And if you weren't brought to that place of need, you'd have never called out to Him. You'd have never called out to Him. So even, just think about that. Even the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is evidence of God's mercy and grace toward you. If He didn't care, He would have left you like you were. If He didn't love you, He would have left you in your sin. He'd have never touched your heart. He never brought you to that place. So, as you are praying for loved ones, and how many of you have loved ones that you would love to see come to Jesus? I do. Okay. As you're praying, maybe a way you can change your prayer up a little bit is to pray, "Holy Spirit, bring them to that place that they realize their need. What we have a tendency to do is to pray people out of a sense of need. And what I mean by that, people are going through things. God fix the thing.
Yeah.
And could it be that God is using that very thing to bring them to the place of need?
Yeah.
I don't want my loved one. No one wants their loved one to hurt. Emotionally, spiritually, physically. Nobody wants those things. But you know what? If you have a loved one that's heading to an eternity apart from God, and God has to do something either emotionally, spiritually, or physically to get their attention, aren't you glad He would do that?
Yep.
Be very careful. I remember one time in our church in Mesa, we went on a deacon's retreat, and we used Henry Blackaby's material, A Fresh Encounter with God. It was a follow-up to the Experiencing God. And he actually put a warning on this. He said, don't even open this, don't even start this if you're not ready to get serious with God. We were up at a retreat with the deacons and wife and the staff, and we were up there and we were going through it and stuff, and all of a sudden one of our deacons become just broken before God, just weeping before God. And his wife got so nervous. She said, help him. Come make him feel better. And some of the deacons started, and I said, whoa, guys, set back. I would never probably done that, but it's just what I felt like the Lord said, set back. I said, apparently the Holy Spirit's dealing with him right now about something. We can talk to him about that in a little bit, but let's not interrupt what the Holy Spirit's doing. And it was a great thing. It was a great lesson for us. And the same thing ought to be true when we think about those loved ones that we care about. You know, We need to begin praying, Lord, we desperately want them to be saved. By the way, I think the Lord wants them to be saved too.
Yeah.
Okay? So if that's true, then when God's dealing with them, let's not get in the way. Let's not get into the rescue mode so easily, because the Holy Spirit may be using that very thing to bring them to a place where they realize their need. That makes sense to you? Okay? So He calls us in verse 5 to remember that God has chosen the poor in spirit. Blessed are, we looked at this, blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Okay? Now he draws this analogy between the poor and the rich. And he's actually doing it from a point of power. In verse 6. What power does a poor man really have over you? Basically nothing. They have no position, they have no money, they have no ability to really hurt you. Who has the ability to hurt you? Those who have power, money, position. It's very rare that a poor man is going to drag you into court and get anything from you. He doesn't have the capability. But the rich man doesn't mind doing that. Okay? That's not a condemnation of all the rich men. He really is talking in generalities here, that you understand that you know, you want to show partiality to those who, by the way, and you've probably dealt with people like that, people of position, people of prestige, people of money. All throughout ministry, even in a religious sense, it's crazy how it happens when you go to meetings and you go to conventions and stuff like that. Well, when someone's talking to you, they're talking to you until someone more important comes along, and all of a sudden that stops and they go shake their hand. And you're sort of left there looking, well, you know, what am I, chopped liver? Yes, I am. You know? And it gets to the point that you don't want to go. I don't care to go to those things anymore. And not that everybody's that way. It's just, to me, a lot of it's just a waste of time. The same person that will pat you on the back, that has the power to pat you on the back and say, and give you some sort of benefit from that, is also the same person that can stab you in the back and take it away from you. And that's not to say that everybody will do that simply because they're rich. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying a poor man can't do that. And so James is trying to say here, listen, once again, keep the heart of God on all this. He's not saying despise the rich man. The same heart that you would. The point is, we don't have trouble showing care and concern for a rich man. That's not where we have trouble. We have trouble doing it for the poor man. And here's the point. Here's a great point, I think. If you do it for the poor man, it's naturally going to happen to the rich man. we don't struggle with that. It's like forgiving people. We don't have trouble forgiving people that don't bug us so much. Who do we have trouble forgiving? Those that get under our skin. We just cannot take that. And we've already justified that we don't have to forgive them because they are an irritant. And irritants don't have to be forgiven. Right? They need to be creamed with some cream, scratched off, and cast aside. I don't know. You know. So who do we have trouble forgiving? Not those that we have no real problem with that may offend us, you know, every once in a while. It's those irritants. Yet who do we need to be forgiving? The point is, if I can forgive the irritant, then I can forgive anybody. And it's God's power in me that allows me to do that. If I can love the poor man without judging them and genuinely care for them with the heart of God, then basically human nature would tell me I can love anybody. See, he's dealing with where we struggle. Yet in our flesh we'd say, well, God, didn't you see that I was very nice to this other person? You know? And another one, Jesus said, he said something like this. He said, you love those who love you. Okay. Then he goes on to say, don't you understand? Even lost people do that.
That's right.
I mean, what's so special, quote, special, about loving those who love us? Lost people do that. What's incredible is that the Holy Spirit working in us allows us to love people who don't love us. That's supernatural.
Amen.
That's God. That's not man. All right. So verse 6 and 7, he deals with that. Now, he goes on and he talks about verse 8 talks about the, you could actually say, the what encompasses the whole law. Except he didn't deal with the first part, did he? He's not dealing with the relationship between us and God. He's dealing with the second part. Remember when Jesus said, they asked Jesus, what's the most important of the law? And Jesus says, you love God first, and then you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now, he's not dealing with the first here because that's not the issue here. The issue here is loving our neighbor. And so what he deals with here is this royal law, he says. This law, royal, speaking of a position above all other. It's the one that sets above all. And that's exactly what Jesus said. The two that set above everything else is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two. That's the royal law. And now he deals with this royal law here. He says, once again, he reminds them, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the question was, well, who's my neighbor? Well, then you jump back to where Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan and shows us who our neighbor is. Okay? But verse 9, he goes on to say, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. And are convicted by the law as a what? Transgressor or as a lawbreaker. That's what that word means. You're convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. In other words, what the law does is it exposes you as someone who's guilty of breaking the law. Now, he carries this a little bit further. So, if you are a lawbreaker, what law are you guilty of breaking? Say it again.
All
the law. Okay? Because all the law is encompassed in the Word of God. It's not a matter of picking and choosing. God, I haven't broken the big ones. I've only broken the little ones. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered somebody. I haven't done these things. I'm doing pretty good, ain't I, Jesus? And what he says is, you know, Tony, didn't you show partiality? Didn't you prejudge somebody one time? Yeah, but that's not a biggie. I mean, that doesn't fit in the category of, you know, the homosexuals or the adulterers or the murderers. It's certainly not a biggie. And what's he say? He said, wait a minute. You're just as guilty of breaking the law as those people are. Now, I want you to hear me. There are sins that have bigger consequences than other sin. That's indisputable. Okay? Someone say, well, you know, if killing someone's the same as lying to someone, I'm going to kill that guy I don't like. Because, you know, it don't make any difference. But there are sins that have bigger consequences, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
But the point that he's making here is, in the scope of things, if all you ever did was tell this little bitty lie and did not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'd spend eternity separated from God. The same way as a murderer who did not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior would have spent eternity from God. But here's what's the incredible thing. When we come to God, whether it be the little lie or whether it be murder, a genuine faith in Jesus Christ gives forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That doesn't mean the murderer will not have to pay for their sin in this life, but it does mean if they genuinely come to Jesus, they have eternal forgiveness. And you say, well, that's not fair, because I never did that. What's not fair is that any of us get to spend eternity with God. That's what's not fair. Hang your hat on that one. It's so easy to say, well, I'm glad he saved me, but he's certainly not going to waste his time with that scoundrel over there. No, you are the scoundrel that he saved whenever he saved you. And you better hope that his grace does not stop one measure short of your sin, or you'd be in trouble. So quit trying to make it stop one measure short of someone else's sin. Prejudging, which he says is a sin. Because we are not just bound by the letter of the law, but as he says in verse 12 there again, we're under the law of liberty. It extends far beyond just the words there. It extends to a heart that has been touched by the grace and the mercy of God, because he reminds us at the end of it that mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God it does. But that's just not for me and you or people that we love and care about. If it does what it says it does here, it does it for everybody. It does it for everybody. Okay? And we're going to stop there. Questions or comments? This is the quietest you guys have ever been. Okay. All right. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Rick, would you voice your prayer, please?
Father, thank you.